and may the Spirit grant us that worship. Well, let's look in our Bibles here in Psalm 119 and verses 169 to 176. I want to speak with you about Christ, the sinner's advocate. An advocate is one who speaks on behalf of another. It's a legal term. It has to do with one who is charged with a crime, and that one then has a representative, one who speaks on their behalf before the law, before the court, before the judge. And certainly, as sinners before a holy God, that's who Christ is for His people. And I believe that's depicted here in these final verses. Christ intercedes on behalf of His people. I know David, at least we presume it was David, the name is not put here, but in writing this, the author, or the writer, is writing prophetically as far as how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would represent His people. And we read verse 169, "Let my cry come near before Thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Thy word. Let my supplication come before Thee. Deliver me according to Thy word. My lips shall utter praise when Thou hast taught me Thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of Thy word, for all Thy commandments are righteousness. Let Thine hand help me, for I have chosen Thy precepts. I have longed for Thy salvation, O Lord, and Thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise Thee, and let Thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Thy servant, for I do not forget Thy commandments." Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank You for bringing us here together. Thank You for those who are joining us over the internet. Lord, You know Your sheep wherever they are, and You indeed do draw them and cause them to hear the glorious gospel of Your Son and rejoice in Him. So we thank You for the revelation of Christ. Thank You for Your grace that not only sought us, but bought us. And for that we come before You and rejoice in Christ the Advocate. Teach us of Him, I pray, and cause that our eyes be on Him alone and His finished work accomplished for sinners such as we are. And we're mindful to give You all the praise and honor, glory, majesty, Christ our dear Savior's name. Amen. Now, all along here, we've been seeing how these Psalms represent the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work as the representative of that people that God the Father gave Him from eternity, for whom He came into this world. So we're looking here at His intercession. These are all verses that pertain to the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, not all the words that Christ spoke or His deeds are written in the New Testament. John said that if he were to try to record all of those, that the world itself could not contain the volume. That's amazing. So let's not forget that this scripture that we have is selective scripture. I know some people have trouble with that, but it was never designed to be an entire book concerning all that pertains to God and the revelation of God, because He's infinite. How on earth, even if, though it is the Word of God, would you take words and express an infinite God? All I know is that everything that God has purposed that we know is revealed right here. And I truly believe that He is so infinite that even in our eternal state, we will never stop learning of Him. If you ever get an idea that somehow you've got Christ figured out and that there's nothing more to learn, you're in trouble. Because He is infinitely above anything we could ever imagine or think. Even in human disciplines of science and education and medicine, there's not one person that's even an expert in every area of their field. That's why when you go to see the doctor, there's a general practitioner, but he's going to tell you, you know what? I studied that in school, but you need to go see this specialist. And even when you go see that specialist, they're the first to tell you, well, I've heard about this before. I tend to be the one that always gets the rare things. Like when you walk in and say, yeah, there's a certain group that have this, so here's what we got to do. I'm usually pretty healthy as a horse, but all of a sudden when it hits, it's like, wham. But there's experts, but there's no one person, even amongst all of God's creation, with the most genius that the Lord has ever given them, that ever could say that they have totally plummeted the depths of the disciplines of what they're studying. So, even more so, the infinite God and His Word. And I'd have us know that. I believe we experience a little bit when we come back and read scriptures that we've read forever. You read them over and you go through them and all of a sudden the light comes on and you look down and you think, whoa, there's something there I've never seen before. Well, when it pertains to Christ and His glory, I'll tell you, that's the revelation of the Spirit because you would never discover it on your own. And one of these, I say all that to say this, in verse 169, when we talk about Christ's intercession, normally, because He was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so we think in terms of His cries of anguish, crying unto the Lord as He was the sin bearer. But when you consider this Hebrew letter that we're looking at here is the Tau. This is the finale. This is the crescendo. If you've ever been to a concert, that when you get to that crescendo, you know it's just about over. This is the time when everybody's going to stand up and applaud, and wow, what a musical. Because these psalms are written to be sung. And all the way through, we've been reading here concerning His sufferings and death. But I'm going to tell you, when we talk about Christ, the sinner's advocate, I've got to add their victorious advocate. Because this word here, let my cry come near before thee, is used mostly throughout Scripture as a cry of joy and victory. That struck me up short when I started reading through this, because I was reading down through and kind of thinking, okay, this is more of what we've been seeing, but it's not. This is the crescendo. This is the end. This is to the praise and honor and glory of this advocate that God the Father sent to come and accomplish a work, and He finished it. This is looking forward to His finished work. And I'll tell you, if you can't get excited about that, there's nothing that's going to excite you. In fact, this word is used over in Psalm 30 and verse 6. This word cry here. Take a look at it. Psalm 30 and verse 6. Well, actually, it must be something other than that. It's actually in verse 5. It's one verse off. For His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is like weeping may endure for a night, but there it is, but joy cometh in the morning. The cry of joy comes in the morning. Again, that's as a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when he cried on the cross, it is finished. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Again, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, the same word is used. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Now, Christ was a man of sorrows. You talk about the travail of his soul, the anguish of his soul. We can't even begin to enter in how it is that he, as the just one, should bear the sin of his people. When it says God made him to be sin, the sin offering, we can't even bear our own sin. When you think at times where God is pleased to bring the light of conviction upon your own soul, and typically it's usually for one sin. I messed up. That's what usually the way we think. And it weighs you down, and you're all off kilt, and you feel like, I've got to do something. That's the flesh working. But imagine if God should truly pull back the curtain and put the light of his holiness on your soul so that you actually, even for a glimpse, or I, saw exactly who we are as sinners. We couldn't bear it. It would crush us. It would literally crush us. You say, well, why don't we see it? Because Christ bore it. When you stop and think about the fact that in that one moment in time, in that body, on that tree, he bore away the sin of his people, a number which no man can number. Not just one sin, but the multitude, the infiniteness. Just as God is infinite, the infiniteness of our sin bore away. And so this cry could very well have been our Lord's. Oh, my soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Everything that he did as if he were that sinner, crying unto the Father. See, this is where people get off track, because they say, that means he became a sinner. No. But as the representative, he bore everything that we as the sinner should have borne. You see. But he says there, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That word praise means the shout of joy. The shout of victory. And so, coming back here to Psalm 119, verse 169, if you wonder, what was our Lord's thought in interceding on behalf of his people? He considered the end from the beginning. Who for what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You say, what was the joy? This is the amazing thing. The joy was to be able to receive to himself that people once the work was completed and rejoice over sinners that he had redeemed. You know, we would look at something like that and think, well, what kind of reward is that? That was all his reward. His reward was with him, it says in Scripture, when he came to accomplish this work. He had but one thing in mind. And you stop and think about the glory of his work, that throughout eternity he will rejoice forever over this people that he's redeemed out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. What a Savior. So that's what we see there in verse 169. His intercession for his people. His joyous intercession for his people, I would add. But secondly, in verse 170, yes, his intercession for himself. He said, let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. I've mentioned before that our Lord's work as intercessor was not just some act where he was called onto the scene and had to play the role like you would in a movie, and then when it's done, everybody go home and enjoy themselves. No, this was a very real suffering. This was a very real, the word here, supplication. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. Here again is where he hoped in God. It had to be an unwavering hope in his word. That word is that eternal counsel whereby, and we talk in terms of logic here, but it's from eternity, where the Father covenanted with the Son, and the Son covenanted with the Father to save the people. And according to that word, that covenant, from eternity, he came to accomplish everything that was determined. That's the eternal covenant of grace that's spoken up here. And he says, deliver me according to thy word. Now, for God the Father to be just and be righteous and not lower his standard to save a sinner, that meant that Christ, as the substitute, had to fulfill every jot and tittle, every aspect of God's law and justice, else he would not be delivered. That means all the way to that cross, and in on that cross, this is God inspecting his lamb. He had to be blameless with regard to that law. There were no shortcuts. And so Christ in his supplication, he's not hiding anything. This is not like when we were kids or our kids, you tell them to go clean the room and they kind of move stuff off and hope you're not looking too closely because they just want it out of sight. No, everything that our Lord did was public, not only to his enemies, but mostly and primarily to his Father. His Father was observing him at every point. And had he failed at any one point, there would have been no deliverance. I know people say, well, how could he fail? He was God. Yes, but as a man, this is the part of his intercession that by God's grace we need to get a hold of. As a man, there was no part where he ever leaned on his divinity other than casting himself on his Father. His Father gave him his spirit without measure. His Father upheld him. That's true. But he did it as a man, and therefore his supplication, that word supplication is a cry unto the Father in his need. He said, deliver me according to thy word. Now this is best described in Hebrews 5:7. And if you follow my preaching much, you probably have already got this marked up in your Bible. But this is the New Testament commentary about what we're reading here. It speaks of him as the high priest. And you can see the distinction between Christ the high priest and what Aaron was. He came from a different line. Aaron failed. Christ was according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was that king priest that came out and encountered Abraham in the Old Testament that had no father, no mother, no beginning, no end. It was Christ who appeared there to Abraham. And Melchizedek signifies the righteous king. Okay? So, in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, we read, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. All the high priests had to be qualified, had to be appointed of God the Father. And he was. But he said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, as we've seen before, that word begotten doesn't mean birthed him. It's not speaking here of him being created as a creature. There's some that interpret it that way. But when he says, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, You read in the book of Acts, I don't want to turn there right now, but it was with reference to his resurrection. Begotten. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, in the sense that he so fully, completely finished that work to the satisfaction of God the Father, that when God raised him from the grave, it was a demonstration that his work was finished. But it took him suffering as a man unto death. Verse 6, he says in also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. There was a change in the priesthood in the Old Testament because it kept dying off. So when it says thou art a priest forever, that means that so complete was this work when he had finished it that there was no more need for that work to be ongoing as a sin bearer. I remember when the Lord brought home to my heart that truth that Christ is not now in heaven bearing Ten Weimer's sin. Because the way we look at it is, oh, I've sinned, and I wonder what the Lord is thinking of that. He is no longer bearing that sin. That's difficult for us to imagine or even fathom. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's the reality of what we're seeing here. When he cried that cry of victory, it's finished. You see, we spend far too much time wrestling with this flesh. You know, I was talking about this with Bob earlier this morning. For whatever reason, we tend to think that that bear, that lion's in that cave, and I'm going to go in there and poke it with a stick and see if I can stir it a little bit. That's the way we do with our flesh. You can't win with this flesh. In fact, the scriptures say to mortify the flesh, it means to consider it dead. You don't go around looking for dead bodies. Consider it dead. There's been a legal rendering of death certificate to this flesh. That's how you mortify it. It's not getting in there and wrestling with it. It's dead. We have a death certificate on this flesh. It has, therefore, no way that could ever condemn it. And even when I sin, I'm not looking to go in there and fix it. I'm looking to Christ, the victor. You see. Now, who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. That's the same word over here. Let my supplication come before thee. Yes, it required his prayers and supplications. You realize that as children of God right now, our prayers should be pretty simple. When you stop and think about it, because it's not God waiting to hear the right words from us in order to answer that prayer. Christ taught his disciples very simply, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How about we start our prayers with that? Let's just spend some time glorifying and hallowing the name of the Father because of his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And then it's pretty simple from there, thy will be done. That cuts short a lot of conversations when people today run up to you, and just especially now we've been through election. How are you praying for the election? What do you think? What do you think we need to do? Bow to God's will of what we need to do. Exercise your vote. No vote. But God's will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Someone asked me the other day, well, who'd you vote for? I said, I voted my conscience. Voted my conscience. That was how the Lord directed, you know. But I'll tell you this, we better never put our confidence in a man. I don't care how good we think. Everybody thinks, man, we got the right candidate now. Well, I know we sing that song, and it's still true. Except the right man be on our side, all our striving be losing. There's only one man that God the Father has ever appointed as the president and the king, and he's elected of God forever. And he's never given up his throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is a peon from right on down, princes, whoever else you think of, peons, 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 peons. If you don't believe that, then you don't know God. Given who He is, and given how He has purposed to glorify His Son alone, I'm telling you, we ought to be the most peaceful and restful, relaxed citizens in the entire world. Consider what it is to be a freeman. One set free. But you know what? We live like slaves. We live like Christ never did anything, never accomplished anything. Do you see the unbelief in our hearts and minds? Every time we get up and fret. Every time we get up and worry. Our eyes over here. But thank God that none of that matters with God. He uses that to chasten us and to, again, bring our hearts and minds back into line with who Christ is. But I'll tell you, it's not what we endure that matters. It's what He endured. Now, if you ever get a hold of that, you'll know that there's rest in that. That's why He said, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. That's the same word over here, deliver me according to Thy word. I'm thankful I wasn't even around. There wasn't anybody cheering for Him. They all ran. He went to that cross alone. And yet He wasn't alone, because His spirit and soul He commended to His Father. There was such a perfect communion, harmony between the Father and the Son, according to Thy word. There was never a time when the Father ever turned His back on His Son. He was with Him to the end. And it says, was heard in that He feared. He was heard. But look at there, verse 8. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect. See, this is where He's no longer the sin bearer. It's either finished or it's not. He either finished the work or He didn't. Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. That word obey actually means hear. When you say, are you hearing me? You're not paying attention. You know, someone says, listen up. All of a sudden they got your attention. That's what that word is. To obey is to hear. How's a person going to hear? Well, it's the Spirit that gives that ear to hear. So this is what we're seeing here in Psalm 119. Christ's intercession for His people, but also His supplication for Himself. That He would be sustained unto the end, resting in, believing in, trusting His Father. You realize that it would be unjust for God to cast into hell anyone for whom Christ paid the debt. I know that's a popular view today in preaching, that Christ died for everybody, but alas, if you don't believe in Him, then He's going to have end up sending you to hell. I'll tell you what, if Christ paid this debt as He did, and He said, deliver me according to Thy word, that would be as if God would go back on His word now to cast into hell one for whom Christ died. Sooner it would be for Christ to be removed from the throne as the Son of God than for one of those for whom He died to be cast into hell. That's why that's such a blasphemous doctrine. To believe that somehow Christ laid down His life for somebody He doesn't get. I mean, you try that in a store. You pay for something, and then you go around the back to pick it up, and they won't give it to you. And you've got the receipt. You're going to stir it up. There's going to be trouble. If that's true in human matters, how much more so with regard to the justice of God? You see how everything rests in Christ's work and what He accomplished. But thirdly, coming back here to our text in Psalm 119, and here from verse 171 down to 175, we see how Christ does rejoice over His saved people. Look at the term, my lips shall utter praise. You wonder how that turns suddenly, but it doesn't, because as we saw from verse 169, let my cry come near before Thee, that word cry, let my joy, let my shout of joy, that victorious cry come unto Thee. And that's why in verse 1:7 we read, "Now my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes." See, that's the part we just read in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, taught his statutes. This was not just a theoretical learning, but this was him coming in the flesh and actually working out in his life that righteousness. When we talk about imputed righteousness, it's not like some mockingly say, "Oh, that's just a paste-on righteousness." It's not. It's a worked-out righteousness. It's an earned righteousness. And so complete is that righteousness that there remains nothing but righteousness for God to impute to the account of those for whom Christ came and paid the debt. And that he did. When he died on that cross and he cried, "It is finished," at that time, God, once for all, imputed that righteousness that Christ earned and worked out to the spiritual account of every one of his elect. That's where our justification took place, if we're the Lord. It took place at the cross. It's not when we believe. I like what one preacher said one time, and it's struck with my own testimony, how the Lord's taught me. He said that when our eyes were opened to believe on Christ, it wasn't then that we were saved. It was then that we found out we'd already been saved. I like that, because there's far too much emphasis today put on men's believing. Faith becomes the Savior. Faith is the almighty key now that removes the wrath of God. No, if I'm given faith to believe on Christ and to look to Him in savingly, it's because He already saved me when He died there on Calvary at the cross. I'll tell you, that's shouting ground, isn't it? Shouts of joy. "My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue," verse 1:7, you see all of this is his rejoicing, looking forward to this finished work. "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." This is why I'm thankful that this matter of righteousness and justification before God was in his hands. Because we're going to mess it up. We do all the time. We justify ourselves. We categorize sins. We think this sin is actually worse than this. I was having this discussion these past 2 weeks with some people that still hold to, even though they've heard me preach for years, they still hold to somehow we need to be in there dealing with our sins ourselves. And they're focused on certain sins that they're wrestling with. And I dare say that perhaps in our minds there's certain sins in our mind that we deem worse than others. But I'm telling you, corruption is corruption. That's like going into a putrid sore and saying, "Well, over here on the edge, you see where this pus is? This is a little less infected than over here." You know what? It's all infected. From the top of the head to the plant of the foot. And if we ever see ourselves as we are, then we're going to know that if this matter of righteousness depended on us, there would be no salvation in any way. That's why it says here in verse 1:7-2, "All thy commandments are righteousness." That's why the Lord, in dealing with the Pharisees, they were all proud about the fact that somehow they were keeping the Ten Commandments. And they were accusing him of setting aside the law because he wouldn't condemn people, sinners, based on their view of the law. There are a lot of people running around like that today. They don't like this message of Christ and him crucified and free grace in him, and there is therefore now no condemnation. They get their backs up. "Yeah, but don't you think?" When anybody says that to you, you've got an enemy. That means that they have never, ever been shown their lost estate. Otherwise, they would not be reasoning that way. "Don't you think still that we still need to?" Well, have at it. Let's see how well you do with that. Because all His commandments are righteousness. And that's why the Lord said to the Pharisees, He said, you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. Well, I dare say, looking around, I don't know your record. I might be dealing with somebody that killed somebody at one point, but for most of us here, I don't know as we've ever gone out and killed somebody. But the Lord said, when it says here, all thy commandments are righteousness, it's not just the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. And so the Lord says to them, if you ever said to somebody, raka, which means thou fool. Now here's where we can all fess up to being murderers. Because the last person that cut you off while you were trying to get someplace, whether it came out of your mouth or not, probably if you're by yourself in the vehicle, it did come out of your mouth. But if you're sitting with somebody, you're thinking, ah, so-and-so is sitting, I better not say what I'm thinking, but in my mind, I'm thinking, you stupid idiot. And maybe even some stronger language than that. The Lord says, even that thought is murder. Because, given the opportunity, that's what they call road rage. Given the opportunity, you would go after them. Haven't you ever sped up to get on the tail of somebody? Am I just talking to myself here? Chasing them down? You don't know what you're going to do if you caught them. But, I mean, that's that anger that's just like, who are you? All of God's commandments are righteousness. Every bit of what we think or do is nothing but condemnable before a holy God. And yet, this is the beauty of Christ working out this righteousness, is that He did not minimize in one iota any commandment. He obeyed it in the letter. He obeyed it in word. You think about the contradiction of sinners against Himself. Yet He opened not His mouth, but more so in spirit. When the Scriptures say, love thy neighbor, usually for us, it's kind of putting on an act. I got to be kind of neighbor. When in reality, I'm thinking that's the worst neighbor I could ever have. That's the spirit. And yet, our Lord fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. He said it's all summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We haven't even begun on either one of those. But thankfully, it's not required of us. See, this is what it is to live as a free man. It doesn't mean I'm going to go out now since I'm free from the law, happy condition, I'm going to go over there and beat up my neighbor because he can't, you know, no. But I live in that freedom knowing that the worst thought I could ever have, the worst deed I could have ever done, which is everything, yet Christ has fulfilled it to the glory and honor of His Father. That's what He says there in verse 173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen not, for He says. He did not sidestep any one of God's commandments. He subjected Himself to every aspect of the law. Like it says in Galatians 4:4, He was made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those that were under. That's you and me. That law stood against us until Christ had fulfilled it in jot and tittle, in precept and penalty, in every way. And therefore He says, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. The fact that Christ lives is proof that He fulfilled it all. Otherwise, He would not have raised from the grave. That, to me, is the significance of the resurrection. That's the victory cry. And He rose from the grave. Now, one other verse here, because our time's gone. 176. People say, well, what about 176? See, as the substitute, as the sinner's advocate, this also is important. His identification with sinners. He did not do this from a 30,000 foot view. He actually came and walked on this earth and endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He was numbered with transgressors. So when He said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, there's some that say, aha, see, that means that becoming the sin bearer, He actually became a sinner. No. But
The sense here is that wherever those lost sheep went and were, he was with them. He went off his path specifically for those lost sheep. People couldn't figure it out. But when it says he must needs go through Samaria, he went astray like a lost sheep. Why? He went straight to that one Samaritan woman for whom he'd come to pay the debt. When he crossed that lake for that one demoniac of the Gadarenes. And after he delivered him, got back in his boat and left. You look at the wanderings of our Lord Jesus Christ on a map, and you think, why? There wasn't a straight line there. That's because he was on the trail of every one of his sheep. And he came to identify with them. And that's why he says, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. He's so identified with sinners in where they are, who they are, that not one will be lost for whom he came to pay the debt. I'll tell you what, that gives me comfort. I can go to sleep at night with that. I can lay my head on the pillow. And, you know, if this conscience raises its head, it will. We live in this flesh. But where's our hope? If Christ paid the debt, he is our hope. And we look to him. I pray the Lord will give us eyes to continue to look to him. All right.